O God, our Father, we come to you now in your presence, seeking your presence. And God, I just pray your Holy Spirit might be upon Jonathan as he shares from your word again this morning. Give his a clear mind, clear thoughts, and just pray that it would be a word from you and that it may be an inspiration and challenge to each one of us present, and just pray a blessing on him for sharing and from your word and just being open to what you have for us this morning. And God, I just pray that we would continue to have a love for you and for each other. God, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you.
I bring greetings to you. Beautiful morning, beautiful time to be together. I'd like, if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Romans 7. We're going to be looking at the law and the believer out of Romans 7. We've been going through the book of Romans, and we spent two sessions kind of looking at the subject of the flesh and what that is and what it isn't and how it affects us, and how it plays into the subject that we're looking at today in Romans 7. So a bit of background there leading up to this. But Paul begins in Romans 7, verse 1, where he says this. He says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law." So he's likely speaking to either a Jewish audience or those that were familiar with the law. And I believe he's speaking about the law of Moses in particular. But he says that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. So Paul is using, if you remember in Romans 6, he was using the illustration of slavery. And he was saying that we used to be slaves to sin, and we obeyed our master and whatever the impulses were, but now we become slaves of Christ, and so we ought to obey the promptings of the Spirit. In fact, he established in Romans 6 that when we died, our ownership was transferred to someone else, to Jesus Christ. And that through that death, we were freed from the slavery of sin, and we were brought into the possession of another person, Jesus Christ, and now we are slaves to him. And so we ought to obey him, and that we are a slave to whatever we yield ourselves to. And now in this, in Romans 7, he's using another illustration, which is marriage. And he reminds them of the law that dictated that as long as this, he's using the woman and the man, as long as this man is alive, she has an obligation to him. And she can't just leave him and get married to someone else. Otherwise, she would be committing adultery. And remember, he's talking to a group of people who needed to understand why they should leave the law of Moses that had been established for 4,000 or many thousands of years, let's say, and just switch over to a man called Jesus and disregard, in a sense, all that they've been instructed for all these generations. I mean, we talk about our 400-year history, some of us culturally, and how we talk about our forefathers and what they established. Well, this is at a whole nother scale, where they had God's law, they had God's commandments, they had God's prophets, and now these teachers are coming along and saying, you know, switch over to this. And so they needed to understand that conscientiously. They need to understand the justification of doing that, So Paul is saying that yes, as long as the husband is alive, it would be adultery to leave him and get married to someone else. But you need to understand the husband has died. So therefore, there's a transaction, there's a transition that's taking place from the old to the new. In Hebrews 9, verse 16, he says, "For where there is a testament," which is another way of saying covenant. So that's why we talk about the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. "For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives." All right, so in Exodus 19, verse 3, we have the establishment of this covenant. Remember in Mount Sinai, this mountain that was shaking with fire. It was a very dramatic time where God was establishing this covenant with his people Israel. And Moses went up to the mountain and he received these instructions from God. He said, "You shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore," and I highlighted some of these words to emphasize them, but he says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey." So this is a conditional covenant, and it's conditioned on that they would obey. "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all the people, for all the earth is mine." So God is establishing this. He's setting the parameters to this. He's saying, "This is my promise to you. This is my covenant to you. Here are the conditions. If you will obey my voice, if you will do these things, then I will do this and this and this." So God established the covenant and the law. And soon after that, he gave them the law, what we call the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments. And they were in tablets of stone, and he brought them down to the mountains. It was do this and do this and do this, the Ten Commandments. We know them very well. Now, even in the old covenant, in the old time, in the old dispensation, you could say, there is a promise given of a change that was coming. And Jeremiah talked about this in Jeremiah 31, when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke again and again and again." In fact, they broke it very soon after it was written, where it says, "You should take no other gods before me." They made the golden calf, and we know the story. "Though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts." Remember, before it was written on tablets of stone. Now God is saying, "I'm going to take my laws, I'm going to take my precepts, my principles, and I'm going to write them on your heart by my Spirit. When I give you new hearts, I'm going to write my laws. It's going to be different. It's going to be very different." And this was prophesied many, many years before Jesus came. "And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquities and their sins I will remember no more." Now in Hebrews, it references this. The Hebrew writer is talking about the old covenant and the new covenant. And he talks about this prophecy. He says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would be sought for a second. But because it was not faultless," we're going to talk about its weakness, the weakness of the flesh, the human flesh, and how it didn't have the ability and the power to accomplish what God wanted. He says that's why there's going to be another covenant that God is going to make, a final covenant, a new covenant, and a final covenant that God is going to make with his people. "Not according to the covenant that I made when I brought them out of Egypt, This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel, says the Lord. I'll put my laws, says very similar, likely referencing Jeremiah, what we read. In verse 13, in that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So obsolete simply means it has no more effect. Its dictates and mandates are no longer in effect. And then Hebrews 1 verse 1, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he did that to Abraham, he did that to Moses, Elijah, he spoke to the children of Israel, he gave them covenants, he gave them promises. But he says, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And so you could say that all those covenants, all those promises, all those ways that God worked with the people of God, with the children of Israel, is now summed up in Jesus. Jesus has the final word in the new covenant. Has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the worlds. And so we have the old covenants and we have the new covenant. Now let me ask you a question. What covenant are we currently in today? What covenant is currently in effect today? The new covenant. Now, can you have, can you have more than one in effect simultaneously? How does that work? So Paul showed us previously that the law was insufficient to our justification. We saw that the law in Romans 5, Romans 6, the law was insufficient for our justification. Abraham was justified by faith. And the Jews were seeking to be justified by the law. The law was insufficient for our justification. Now in chapter 7 and 8, he's going to show us that it is also insufficient for our sanctification. And sanctification just simply means to be set apart to God as holy and pure. We talk about growing in sanctification. We talk about, you know, how we began by faith, but then we grow in sanctification. We are being sanctified. Sanctification is not something that happens in an instant. Positionally, it does, but practically, I think it's worked out in our life. Justification happens in an instant, in a moment. The moment we believe in Jesus, we are justified from all the things that the law of Moses cannot justify us from. The moment we put our faith in Jesus, we are right with God. And Jesus moves in, gives us a new spirit, a new heart. We illustrated that last time with that diagram, how you have in the center of who you are is justified, is made right with God. And God says, and God declares that you are irreprovable and unblameable in his sight. The moment that you believe in Jesus. But then the ongoing sanctification, we are conformed more and more into his image. That doesn't just happen the moment we get saved, but that's an ongoing process. You know, Paul said, I'm in birth pangs for all of you so that Christ would be formed in you. And these were believers. So Paul is saying, I'm agonizing for you. I want to see Jesus formed in you more and more. I want to see you grow up in him, to become more and more like him in your responses, in your attitudes, in your manner of life. So much of the Christian life has to do with growing in holiness and Christ-likeness and walking in freedom and bearing fruit for God. This doesn't just happen the moment you get saved, but it's a process. And Paul is going to show us that the system of don't do this or else and do this is not sufficient to enable us to grow in sanctification. And so if I simply look at your behavior and I say to you, I don't like what you're doing, it's not right, it's not godly, therefore, if you keep doing that, I'm going to do this and this and that. I'm going to punish you. That's not a sufficient way to bring about righteousness in a person's life. I mean, the law was not able to accomplish that. And so Paul is going to show us that there's another way, a new covenant way that God has established that can accomplish the very thing that the law could not do. So the law is not sufficient, or the law is insufficient to bring about sanctification in the believer's life. In verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So the purpose here is to bear fruit to God. Because we were in the flesh, in the old man, we were bearing fruit to death. As he says in verse 5, when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And God's design, God's purpose for us is that we would bear fruit to life, bear fruit to God. How is that accomplished in a believer's life? That's the subject. And now, in verse 6, and now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire, for apart from the law, sin was dead. So the commandment of don't do this stirred up rebellion, Paul is saying. It's not like the commandment is evil. It's not. No, there's nothing wrong with the law. The law is good. The law is simply God's moral standard. God's standard of right and wrong. God's standard of righteousness. And it's holy. It's good. It's right. The fault is not in the law. The law was just simply revealing sin. It's a little bit like if I would take this clear cup of water and I would take this clear cup and fill it with water that has a lot of dirt in it, and it would all settle down to the bottom. And I would hold this cup up to you, and it would look clear to you. It would look good to you. And if I would take a spoon and I would stir it, you would see all this dirt, and you could get after, you could blame me and say, oh, you're the fault that this cup is dirty. And I would say, no, I'm just revealing what's in it by stirring it. And that's what the law was doing. It was stirring and revealing and exposing sin. And that was the purpose of the law. That was what the law was intended to do, was to show that we're all guilty. And so that when that cup is stirred, rather than becoming discouraged, we would rather be motivated to believe the gospel, to go to Christ. It's a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known what covetousness is unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So my question to you this morning is, what about the Ten Commandments? You know, sometimes people will say, well, it was the sacrificial law that's no longer in effect today. But the moral law is still, we still have an obligation to obey the moral law. And they may point to the Ten Commandments as an example of something that we're still under and obligated to keep. What do you think? Anyone want to weigh in on that? We're not under it, we're above it. Any other thoughts? Christ Christ came to fulfill the Ten Commandments. Some people would disagree. Some people would say, well, he came to fulfill the sacrificial law because he is a sacrificial lamb and he's a fulfillment of that, but he didn't fulfill the moral law, that we're still under the moral law. What do you think? Well, what I think or what you think, I guess, is irrelevant. Isn't that a nice thing for a preacher to say? Just look at what the Word says, and then we interpret the Word. But look at what the Word says. Because what law is he referring to here when he says, I'm dead to the law? What law, does he give us any clues on what law he's referring to in this passage?
Well, I think he's referring to the law of Moses, is he not?
Why do you think so?
I'm not sure.
Anyone else? Ray is just assuming something. Can anyone establish it?
Wasn't the law of Moses an extension to the Ten Commandments? The Ten Commandments were also, sort of given by Moses, and the law basically builds on all of them, or most of them anyhow.
All right. But what law is he referring to here in this context? The Ten Commandments, the broader laws of Moses, or do we have any way of knowing? So thou shalt not commit adultery. So that's one of the commandments. Thank you. Anyone else?
Well, Paul's example is thou shalt not covet. That's one of the Ten Commandments. So if that's part of the law that Paul is dead to, that means that, the central moral law that was revealed through Moses is no longer in effect for him.
Okay. So is it just sort of a mass confusion? Like, it's just up for speculation. Like, some would be able to say, well, we think it includes some of these other things, but doesn't. So we've had two thoughts. One is thou should not commit adultery. The other one is thou should not covet. Both of those are directly tied to the Ten Commandments in particular. Go ahead.
I'm not sure why you would go that separate the Ten Commandments from the law of Moses at all. So, like, when he talks about the law, he's talking about the law of God. It's obvious from reading that he includes the Ten Commandments in that. But if you want to make differences between the law of Moses or the Ten Commandments for some reason, like, he's talking about the whole law of God.
Okay. Any other thoughts?
There's a number of the Ten Commandments that have been somewhat reinstated in the new covenant as well. So it's not saying that it's all garbage, but
what would be some examples of that?
Well, the part about not killing people and or how we love people. So if you love them as yourself, you're not going to kill them. You know, there's so many things like that that are repeated throughout the New Testament.
Yes. All right. Go ahead.
Jesus said that he came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it and to complete it. And he did what the law could not do. So when we look at the law, I see my sin, and I see that I fall short. And Old Testament, Old Covenant, was we had to constantly offer sacrifices. Jesus came, he didn't get rid of that law. He didn't get rid of the holiness of God, but he completed it. And I believe what he means there is he completed it for you and I. So we no longer need to live this life of under the old law, constantly needing to go offer sacrifices. Rather, he came, completed it, offered that sacrifice for us so that we can actually walk above the law, not below it, not under it. So he didn't lower the standard by completing it. Rather, he fulfilled it, and he raised us above the law.
Okay. All right, well, thank you for your answers. Very helpful. I like to illustrate it in this way. So whether we talk about the Old and the New Testament or the covenants, something that's very similar that we're very familiar with is a will. And we know that when a person, a will does not come into effect until a person dies. So we write the will while we're alive, but then when there's a death, the will comes into effect. My wife's brother passed away a number of years ago, very unexpectedly, by drowning. And one of the things that the family was doing was they were looking for a will. They searched his apartment. They looked everywhere. Did he leave a will? Did he leave some instructions on what to do? We never found his will, if he had one. But that's probably one of the first things a person thinks about when someone dies. What is his will? Now, the question I have is, so let's say we have a lot of young parents here, and we have some older parents here. For some of you older people, have you written more than one will, yes or no? Over your lifespan, have you written more than one will? Go ahead. Two. Okay, so why did you write two wills? You don't have to tell us what the content of the will is.
I don't intend to. It's very basic. I wrote a will when we were very young, and things change. So you might want to change what your will says after things have changed.
Because this is how it works. You know, when you're young, your kids are young, and you know what it is as young parents. You know, our kids are sometimes kind of brats. They're not trained real well yet. They're keeping us awake all night long sometimes. And if we're writing a will over that time, we might be writing in this will that you're not getting anything. Like, you owe me everything, right? So as they get older and they start helping around the house more, maybe our heart softens a bit and we have to rewrite the... No, I'm just teasing. But there's many other reasons why we might make a new will as our family gets older, because the dynamics change, circumstances change, our circumstances in life change. So there's a need when our kids are older, maybe to rewrite that will. And maybe when we're empty nesters, we write it again because maybe we've moved and things have changed. So let's suppose we now have just a generic hypothetical older couple, and they pass away. And their children find a will that was written 2 weeks before they died. But then they find another will that was written 20 years ago. Now, is it okay if they would take some remnants of the former will and add it to this one to fill in some blanks or whatever? Like, can they use anything from that 20-year-old will? Yes or no? Okay, can you explain that?
Well, we're still running with the question, as in wills that we write. There's many components of my first will that I didn't change at all.
All right, so that's the key. The latter will takes precedence over the former will, right? But there could be many things in the current will that haven't changed. You know, most people, when they rewrite a will, they maybe include some things that were in the first will or maybe change them a little bit, but it's still the last will that was written that takes precedence over everything else. That's the one that's in effect. So when Jesus says things that reaffirm other principles, then we embrace that because we're under him, all right? So just because we're in the new covenant doesn't mean that there's not principles of living and wisdom in the old that very much blend with the new. And that's why we still read the old. One of the reasons why we still read the Old Testament, why I read Psalms and Proverbs, and there's many life lessons there that sync with new covenant principles that but we always have to remember that the new is what's in effect. We are under the new, not the old. So I think that's clear. Paul says in verse 9, I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. Now it's a little bit of speculation here on what Paul is saying. I think he might simply be referring to a time in his life, maybe when he was younger, a time of innocence, a time where he was not conscious of God's law. He was just living his life, And he was not conscious of the law of God. And he was alive. He was in a place of innocence. But then he became conscious of God's requirements and in the fact that he's fallen below that standard. And conviction came in, and he experienced that death. The commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. And the commandment was to bring life. In Deuteronomy 11, he says, it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, then I will give you rain. I will give you early and latter rain, and you may gather for your grain new wine and new oil. In Proverbs, he says, my son, keep my words and treasure my commands within you. My commandments, keep my commandments and live. So Paul is saying the very thing that was to bring life, he found brought death to him. When he understood his own weakness and failure in falling short of that, he found it to bring death. It killed him. Therefore, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, once again, he's saying the law is not the problem, it's sin. Sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. So God was stirring the cup in Paul. He was showing him what's in there by his righteous standard. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. I'm sold under sin. For what I am doing, I don't understand. Now, people have speculated on this a lot, and we've talked about it a little bit already. Is this talking about when Paul was an unbeliever, before he was saved? You know, in some ways, it kind of sounds like it, but then he's going to say later on that I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And that doesn't sound like an unsaved person. I don't think most unsaved people delight in the law of God after the inward man. You know, we didn't appreciate the law. We didn't delight and love the law of God in our unbelieving state. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. So Paul is saying that there's two conflicting forces at play here. My mind and my flesh. And now those are two things that we still have as believers. Those are two things that we carry with us until we die. And Paul is saying there's a conflict happening here. And I'm just going to, for the sake of time, maybe just cut to the chase and just say what I believe about this. I believe that this Romans 7, and I think you've pretty much told me that most of you are kind of on the same page as we talked about this before, that Romans 7 is simply giving us an example of two ways of living. Living in the flesh, living after the flesh, or living in the spirit, living after the spirit. And the believer and the unbeliever is primarily living in the flesh, almost entirely living in the flesh, after the flesh. The believer is called to live in the spirit, to live after the spirit. Yet the believer still has the flesh with him. The flesh in and of itself is not wicked or evil or sinful. The flesh can lead us and draw us into sinful actions. But the flesh itself is just our natural desires. All of us have a natural desire to eat food. If you don't, I'm very concerned for you. But you have a natural desire to eat food. Having a desire to eat food and eating food is not sinful, but we know that gluttony is. And so when that natural desire leads us into sinfulness is when we cross that line and we begin to indulge our flesh in a way that becomes unhealthy and becomes gluttony. And so that's an example of how the flesh in itself is simply our natural bodily appetites and desires. God has set parameters. We cross those parameters into sinful actions. And there's that pull of the flesh that constantly wants to take us there. And so that's why we're called to not follow the dictates of the flesh, but follow the dictates of the spirit. So there's two conflicting forces at play in the believer. And Paul is illustrating this in Romans 7 in a way that I think we can all relate to. I don't care who you are. I don't care how much you're living in victory as a believer. I think to some extent, I think you can still relate to this. That there's times where the things you want to do, you find you're not doing them. And the things that you hate doing, you're doing. And that's a dilemma that every believer, no matter what stage in life they're in, if they're really honest with themselves, maybe it's a slip of the tongue for you. Maybe you're not living in some of the bigger sins anymore, praise God. There's victory, and you're growing, but maybe it can be a simple thing as a selfish thought or a slip of the tongue, and words come out like, why did I say that? That was useless. It was hurtful. I, why did I say it? Well, I said it because that's what my heart is full of. You know, it didn't just slip. It wasn't just an accidental slip. No, it was like what was in there slipped out because I wasn't guarding it well enough, if I'm honest, right? So even the most mature, zealous, victorious believer, I think to some extent, can relate to this if they're honest. That's my opinion. Paul was not saying that, oh, I'm just helpless and can't help myself, and I'm just got a sinful nature. I'm just living in gross sin every day, and I'm you know, this slogan that we hear sometimes. I'm just forgiven. I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I'm just forgiven. No, he wasn't excusing sin. In fact, if we look at Romans 7 in the context of Romans 6 and Romans 8, we know that Paul didn't have that attitude. But I think he was also really coming down and he was saying, this is real. This is real. This is a struggle. This is a wrestling of the believer. You know, the things I don't want to do, I find myself doing them. And the things I don't want to do, I do them. So there's two conflicting forces at play, the flesh and the mind. And Paul says, I know that that is in me. That's in my flesh. Dwells no good thing. For the will is present with me. I have the will. I have the desire after God. But how to perform what is good, I don't find. In my flesh, I don't find that ability to live the way I should be living. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I that do it. So Paul is recognizing that within him, at the core of his being, his identity and who he is in Christ, he says, that's not who I am. And that's really encouraging to me to remember that. When I do mess up, when I do sin, to remind myself, because it's at that moment that shame wants to grip my heart and paralyze me and keep me away from God. Is how could I do that? How could I do that? And then I want to, then there's a tendency at that moment then to embrace that as my identity. That's who I am. And I think that's the encouragement we find in Romans 7. Is Paul is saying that it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. Paul was able to make that distinction. And he said, it doesn't change who I am. I am in Jesus. I am in Christ. I am a new creation. I am born of God. I am beloved of God. And nothing has changed by the grace and the mercy of God. And therefore, I will get up and I will go on. That is what will enable the believer to stand again and to press on, is because I know that he loves me, I know I'm his child, and I will remind myself that's not who I am. And because that's not who I am, that's why I'm going to forsake it, and I'm going to press towards God. And so he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God after the inner man. I really do. I really do desire in the inner core of my being. I want to please him. I want to love him. I want to walk with him. I want to please him in my life. I don't want this garbage, this trash that I got pulled into. I don't want it. I want Christ. I want life, because that brings death. And I want life. He's called me to something more. He's called me to something higher. And so we begin to cultivate that in our heart. And as we do that, hatred for sin begins to grow, because we see it brings death. It's not who I am. It's not who I was created to be. And so we begin to hate the very thing. And we do that because at no point do we feel like God is going like this. You messed up. Nah. Figure it out. And once you got it all figured out and cleaned up, you can come back to me. No, he says, come to the throne of grace so that you may find grace to help in time of need. If I'm not in a time of need, then why would I come to the throne of grace? But if I can, if I'm invited to come to the throne of grace in that condition of need, then I find hope there. Right? Because God is inviting me in that moment, in that time of need, to come boldly to the throne of grace. So Paul goes on to say, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death, Paul says. But he doesn't stop there. But I want to pause there a moment, and I just want to say that I find great hope and courage in Romans 7. Because it teaches me that this is real. This is where rubber meets the road. This is reality. And this is relevant to my experience. And maybe even relevant to Paul's experience. In fact, I think it was. And Paul is recognizing that it's not me, the core of who I am, that's doing this. It's sin that's present. And when I do what I don't want to do, I remind myself it's not who I am. It's not who I am. It's not my identity. My identity hasn't changed. And God invites me in that moment, in that need, to come boldly to him. And that is often the time we're least apt to come to God, is just when we've fallen. Just when we're wallowing in that, why did I do this? Why did I say this? Why did I think this? That's often, at that moment, is the time we're least apt to come boldly to God. I was talking with someone in the worship team a while ago, and we were talking about, they were just acknowledging the challenge of beginning worship right after all of you guys get here and sit down. And all that may have transpired before you got here, you know, getting the kids ready and the being late and jumping in the vehicle and rushing here and feeling a little guilty that you're speeding, but you don't want to be late and maybe being short with the kids and you finally land here like, ah, you know, Johnny, Sally, Jim, Harriet are all sitting there and they're all ready. It's like I spoke sharply with them. I was impatient. There's all kinds of emotions that I'm feeling. And I was supposed to worship God. I was supposed to just get into the mood, right? How do I do that? Come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need. You know, we don't have to be fake. We don't have to be hypocritical. But God invites us to come into his presence in our need and worship the Lamb of God in that need. God wants us to come. God invites us into his presence. Will you do that? Will you just take a deep breath on Sunday morning when you land here and just lift your hands up to God and hear his invitation. My child, I know you're stressed. I know you're busy. I know you failed. I know you were short. I know you got impatient, but come into my presence and enjoy me there. And I will change you. I will transform you. I will renew you. I will quicken you. I will give you grace. I will give you strength. I'm inviting you there. I thank God through Jesus Christ. Now, one thing I want to mention as I close here is that he leaves us hanging here a little bit in Romans 7:25. I thank my God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God with the flesh, the law of sin. What are you saying? And he hasn't really given us a lot of answers yet on how to live in victory. Like, we went through Romans 6, and it's all about consider this and consider it done. You're crucified. It's all done. It's completed. Jesus did it for you on the cross, and that's all wonderful to know. But give me some practical ways on how I can live this out. Because it's nice to know that. And Paul, it's nice to know that I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, but how do I make this work in my life? How do I walk this out? How do I put it in shoe leather and walk it out? He hasn't really told us. All the way from Romans 1 to Romans 7, we still don't really know. He's given us some encouraging things to think about, but The question is still how. So Romans 1 to 5 talked about how the law cannot save us. We are all under guilt. Romans 4 to 5 talks about how we're justified by the law, not by the law, but by faith. Romans 6 talks about how we ought not to sin just because we're under grace, but not under the law. In fact, because we're not under the law, but under grace, means that sin shall not have dominion over me. Nice to know. Romans 7 talks about the conflict of the flesh and the spirit and how the law is insufficient because of the weakness of our flesh to produce right living and true freedom. In Romans 8, is going to show us how to walk in the freedom that Jesus has purchased for us. Paul is going to give us three answers to the dilemma of Romans 7. And I would just, for any one of you that care, I would invite you to jump into Romans 8, maybe before we get there, and just see if you can identify those three principles that Paul is going to give, three practical things on how to bring these beautiful things into my life in such a way that actually makes a difference, that actually enables me to walk that out. So I'm looking forward to that. I will close with that. May God bless you.